Let's begin this morning's contemplation with prayer. God, may your word speak. In the words of mouth, in the meditations of all of our hearts. And may we find your message within, waiting to surprise and call us anew. Amen. This morning I'm going to be preaching out of Isaiah. That of itself is not all that unusual for Advent. Though I'm guessing that this isn't one of the readings that leap to mind when you think of the texts that lead up to Christmas. And we know that it's there. But you're not going to find this written up in the Messiahs or the Arias or any of the rest. Instead, it's something a bit more visionary of the Messiah yet coming. This morning, we'll be sitting with Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4 and 11. And I invite you to remember as we listen the context. People coming out of exile. People who have been oppressed, who think that God has forgotten them. And then this is the word of the Lord. And it comes in the voice of the foreseen Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Yahweh has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They were called oats of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display God's glory. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I'll make them an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My whole being shall exult in God, for God has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. Yahweh has covered me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. Do you remember the game Guess Who? Probably even just this is a fairly good clue. In case you've never heard of it, it's a fairly simple game. You have your characters that you're working with, each the same set, and you draw a character that is yours. And your job is to work your way through the possibilities by asking qualifying questions. Male or female, brown hair or red. Are they wearing a monocle, perhaps? And then whoever gets down to the end and guesses who the character is first wins that round. And on we go. And it's a good amusement, but in learning it now, I didn't actually get this game as a kid. I wanted it because the commercial had the characters animated and talking to you and all the rest, but I'm guessing that this was just a little bit too sophisticated for the likes of us. But now playing it with the kids, I always struck with a little bit of the way it gets played. And strategically, you would do the obvious things. Get the broad categories out of the way and see how many you can turn down. But it's always fascinating what the six-year-old brain fastens onto. So the question isn't the broad one, it's the, well, do they have a freckle? Okay. And I will say, it does make it easier to win. And sometimes I just can't resist. But all in all, we know this game of finding people by way of knowing their identity, and figuring out who they are and where they, how they may call us. This text from Isaiah this morning is a text of identity. It's a dialogue between the prophet and Yahweh God, with the prophet proclaiming the equality of the one who was to come after, the one saying the release of the captives, good news for the oppressed, and all the rest. And Yahweh God would send this one into the world by setting all things to right. As the people of the outside were hearing this, yes, they were hearing this near-term expectation, but they were also hearing a long-term promise as well, carried in the identity of the Messiah. As I said, this isn't part of our usual frequent Advent readings. And it doesn't seem to suit the bill. There's no speaking of the root of the stump of Jesse or making a highway straight or all the rest. Rather, just this is what the Messiah will be about. This is what you will see when the Messiah comes. And as such, it is something to wait on. And as such, it is an Advent text to be sure, even if it's less explicitly connected to the way that we happen to celebrate. Still, if these words sound familiar, they really should. This is a text that we hear Jesus selecting when he begins his ministry. In Luke 4, you have the action of Jesus going out into the desert, being tempted there, and then coming back into civilization and into his hometown of Nazareth. And he then goes to the synagogue, and what does he read but Isaiah 61? He gets up and reads it and sits and says, today you have heard this fulfilled in your own hearing. after which the town people proceed to try to throw him off a cliff. The declaration was made, but it wasn't easy to hear. And they didn't know what to do with it. This is a sketch of who the Messiah is, what the Messiah does, and he cleans it for himself. And then the problems were there. After being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, he resists a temptation here again. Probably the strongest temptation that there is for a preacher or anyone delivering the word of God, to simply tell people what they want to hear and not what they must hear. To preach a sermon that everyone is going to like because it enforces the notion that they are good and beloved of God, and those over there out of earshot of this word and don't happen to look like us, act like us, or pray like us are deserving of God's judgment and by extension our own. Jesus comes and says, "This is the way of the Lord." And instead of celebrating for the waited Messiah, there's great discomfort then now. But that of itself isn't all that surprising, because Jesus tends to make people uncomfortable. He was cleaning the mantle that was his and taking up the role of the Messiah, to be sure. And it should be plainly understood that when he selected this text of all of the texts to read in the synagogue, they understood what this was. This was part of their heart scriptures. It was in their top 10 playlist of scriptures. So it should have been, Jesus bringing on the hits. So what made the difference? The way that I read it, it probably didn't even stand out to you. As Jesus is as the prophet is declaring the things of the Messiah, he makes a list. Declaring the release of the captives, sight for the blind, letting the oppressed go free, declaring the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus, being a rabbi, and rabbis doing things a little bit different, guess which he left out in Luke? He left out the day of vengeance. He left out that part that says, and yes, everyone on his team is going to be the ones who receive this, and everyone else, you better beware. Which is not going to make you all that popular. It might seem trivial to our ears, but it was a big thing to them. And it's a big thing in the context of Jesus once you hear it. Because what Jesus is saying then is the role of the Messiah is not just for those against everyone else whom has opposed God's people in the past, but rather the day of the Lord is for all people, Jew and Gentile, rich or free. One commentator sums it up well this way. The radical inclusiveness of Jesus' ministry shocks his audience. They have understood themselves to be the primary beneficiaries of this message. They can all relate to being poor, captive, blind, or oppressed. And they are ready for deliverance, but they are not ready to share it. And I think this turn is what makes this text one truly of Advent. We are asked to prepare the way of the Lord. We are asked to repent, for the day of the Lord is nigh. And we may even wonder, as so many before us have, who this is that we are waiting for, the identity of the one that we anticipate. There's an old 70s film, kind of in that experimental bent of that time, called Jesus of Montreal, that meets the posit of, if Jesus would come in his present shape and form to the modern world, what would happen? Would we know him? Would it go differently? And of course, it's all wrapped up in who do we understand Jesus to be, and how do we expect Jesus to act, and are there trumpets? But it does also ask tough questions of, but what if Jesus is a whole lot like he was the first time? A little bit rough around the edges, a little bit other than what we expect, a little bit different than the Messiah that is there. Do we know who we were waiting on? We have our own profile of the Messiah that we have. Even a bit of a physical notion of brown eyes and smile and piercing, brown hair and piercing eyes. A physicality that we inherit from the artistic interpretation that we have received through the centuries, even if it is misapplied to an individual of Middle Eastern descent. And we anticipate along the way how and who Jesus will be. That he'll probably be as we expect. Our imagination of the coming completion rarely entertains the possibility of a Messiah that might say things that stretch us beyond our comfort zone, whatever that happens to be. We may not be longing to see the day of the Lord's vengeance in the same way as the people of Nazareth, at least not out loud. But I'm guessing that there are some things that we have in mind on God's to-do list for when that time comes. We may be holding up our priorities against those of the returning kings, and imagine that there might well be a mismatch from time to time. And we may well wonder who it is we're waiting on anyways. Jesus comes with good news. And it's a good news that will always expand itself beyond what is anticipated. And I think sometimes we struggle to know that and struggle to identify by that. Taking point how we often think of the gospel and what we have done with it. As it stands right now, if you're asked to ask somebody unchurched off the street. I really do wonder how they might reflect back to you, what is the Christian gospel? I think you'd be given some answers about the opportunity for salvation, the opportunity to behave right, and probably even some answers around, well, this is how you're invited to be right with God, so God then can bless you, and that you may have all that you might ever want. If you look at the social studies of church attendance and church opinion, that's basically what you get. Why would I want to do church if it asked me to be this, that, or the other thing? If it asked me to offer judgment, to constrain my friends, to do all of these things. I don't think that these opinions are wrong, because we have so easily and unconsciously welded together the values of the gospel and the values of power as we understand it. And it's always a challenge to come back and hear from the prophet and from the Christ that the gospel is and must be one that liberates and one that sets free, both in physical, emotional, psychological, and yes, spiritual terms. The day of the Lord is declared that all might know freedom. And all might know something that is new. It declares release for those held in captive by their choices and by the systems that simply are and hold them in thrall. It provides healing for the brokenhearted who can't quite seem to get the world right. It sets free those who are held in bondage of every description. We must recognize that this is the fullness of the gospel that will always ask us to push past the good news that is good for us and into the good news that is good for the whole world as well. Broken as it is, incomplete as it is, dirty as it is. For that is the gospel and the good news that is here. And it's worth telling that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Isaiah, this good news that is there is the same good news that is mentioned then in the New Testament. And it picks up and it's there. We wait on a Messiah that will come and see all that is, all that will be, and all that God loves. And that is something worth waiting on and worth anticipating, but will always expand our notion of what that might look like and how it should be. And all this is true, not because we are somehow going to bring it to pass by our best behavior or by our good works. We are invited into this work, yes. We are invited into this good news. Of course, we are invited to share this good news already. But the truly good news is that it's not we who bring it, but the Lord God who comes. The good news is that the reminder of the covenant between God and God's people, all of us, is alive and well no matter what. That the covenant that exists between all that God wants to do and all that God will do is there not because people meet the criteria of proper righteousness or proper reality, but simply because this is what God has promised, and God will keep God's promises far better than any human ever can or ever will. This gospel is a God thing, and God is faithful. And Isaiah writes these words of restoration and expectation to a people who had been in exile and probably naturally expect that the covenant was void. The people of Nazareth may well have felt the same thing, but were probably disappointed a little bit because, well, okay, you come and you declare all these things, but what about Rome? What about our lives? And even in our own day, we may also be given an opportunity to say, yes, we embrace the gospel, but always be stretched into something bigger and broader and beyond us. Beyond ourselves. Because we're reminded that God's covenant is with the world. The world that God created, and the world that God loves, and the world that God will redeem in God's good time. The promises of the covenant cannot depend on human capacity because we all know what human capacity brings. Instead, we are given true good news that stretches us and gives us all that God is going to do in us, through us, and yes, in spite of us. God grants His blessing, and it's our invitation and privilege to be a part of that blessing in working all of the gospel together that is alive and well. Jesus is the one on whom we wait, the one who declares these priorities of healing are the priorities of God. This is the character of God on which we wait. And this is the work of the world and in the world that we're invited to take up time and again. If this is good news, true good news, then maybe we need to think carefully on exactly who it is that we're waiting on. May we ultimately know the Messiah in here, in our hearts, world, and in the universe, as He is and where He is, as we see God's gospel coming true even now, as we wait. Thanks be to God.